Welcome to Cross Defense. It is Monday, January the 20th, 2014. Rod Zawona to your host, coming to you recorded as this is a holiday for us here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Studios, Kirkwood, Missouri, USA, welcoming you to this unique show where we are about apologetics for inquiring minds of all ages. My pleasure today to have my sidekick here at KFUO, our program director, assistant director, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. Welcome into Cross Defense, Craig.
Thanks, Rod. I am the Robin to your Batman.
Yes, where's the Batcave, though? That's what I've been looking for, buddy. We're going to have some fun today because we wanted to we're both into apologetics, by the way. We did that in all of our Christian life, but especially as pastors out there in Christ's kingdom, and now doing it around the world here on Worldwide KFUO. So welcome in. Usually a live call-in show, but not today since it's a holiday. So what we thought is Craig found, where'd you find these 40 questions that non-believers like to bug pastors with?
Well, my buddy Bill Swirla had these, and I Googled them. I don't even remember where it came from. They're just out there on the interweb.
How to annoy your pastor in 40 steps, right?
Irritating your pastor every day.
Yeah, yeah. So we're going to do some here in the area called religious conversion. These will be fun. And so let's jump right into it. You ready?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay. First one here. If your desire is to convert atheists, that's our real desire too, isn't it?
Well, I wouldn't just say atheists, even people who don't believe in Christ.
I'm just going after those. Yeah, that's deja vu all
you
over again,
buddy.
You have
your own special department over there.
Especially yeah. Yogi Berra. Yeah, so that they become more like you. Wow. Do you think that you're currently better than them? Now, we were cracking up as we were setting this thing up. Take a first stab at that, Craig, will you?
Better than them? No, I'm not better than them. I'm not better than anyone. Like St. Paul laments, I am the chief of sinners, and that's what every Christian should confess pretty much, is that we are all
same boat.
Equally, completely wretched in every way possible without Christ. It is Christ who is our righteousness. It is Christ who is our goodness. Unfortunately, in the evangelical world today, and maybe in many circles of Christendom, that's not the attitude. It's this understanding that you are a saint or a sinner.
Yeah,
not that you are a saint and a sinner
at the same time.
Yeah.
Yeah, simultaneously. You know, I'm wondering too, Craig, if this isn't in response to that false belief you find some Christian circles where once you are a Christian, you sin no more.
Yeah.
You know, that health and wealth, name it and claim it, people are in that category.
Right. That fits into that whole idea that you are now a saint, no longer a sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, John Wesley fell into that pit. As he read a little bit about Luther, he said, never have I read anyone who understood justification like this guy. Sanctification, not a clue. Luther didn't have, he was a blithering idiot when it came to sanctification. Then he went on later to say that in order to be a Christian, you must come to a state of total sinlessness. And then someone asked him, do you no longer sin? He said, no, I don't sin. I make errors in judgment.
Mm. So he came up with this method.
Yeah, the method of
perfection, of getting rid of sin. So Methodist,
right?
Yeah, yeah, and so it's a total different understanding of what the human is before conversion, before salvation, before justification, and after.
Right. Yeah. The understanding of Romans 7, where St. Paul talks about the really stupid stuff that I keep doing. I don't want to do that because now I believe in Christ who has redeemed me. And the stupid stuff that I hate doing, I keep doing that. And the good stuff that I want to do, the service to Christ that I want to do as a Christian, I don't do that. And he struggled with that. And a lot of people say, well, that was Paul before conversion.
Right, right.
Yeah.
You know, my buddy Mike Middendorf, who now teaches out at Concordia University in Irvine, so a shout out to them. He did his whole doctoral dissertation on Romans 7.
Wow.
Published a book.
Yeah.
And he says, you know, grammatically, contextually flowing from 6 to 7 to 8, it just can't be interpreted as this is Paul before conversion.
Right.
This is the converted Paul.
Well, it's written in the present tense, not the past tense.
There's the grammar, isn't
right.
there? So this idea that some people have that we Christians believe that we are goody-goody two-shoes now, much better than them, that's not it at all. That's what you're saying?
No, I think of the little picture that's on my Facebook right now. There's a little baby giving you kind of a dirty look, and it says something to the effect of, so you say that Jesus knows your heart, and that's a good thing?
Yeah, so the first part of this question is our desire to convert atheists so they become more like us?
No.
Except we would like them to be like us in that we know our salvation is outside of us. Is that correct?
Right, yeah.
It's not
only in that sense, not as a moral superiority.
Right. Yeah, that we are far better than they. That would be pharisaical. Except the one difference we can talk about, and this is interesting, Craig, because in my layperson days, I had came to this new church in Dallas, and I'd been away from Lutheranism for a while. So the pastor was nice and said, "Hey, Rod, I think it'd be a good idea if you kind of took the adult instruction class again. Not that you have to, but you'd find it very beneficial." And uh-huh. So I did it gladly, and I always recommended, I don't know about you, but I gladly recommended my members to take it periodically because it's a great refresher.
Yeah.
And anyway, there's this great thoracic surgeon in this class with me. And he was of Japanese descent. Mm-hmm. And at a break, because this is like a three-hour-a-night class, he says to me, well, why are you here? And I tell him, and he says, man, this is my third time through the class. And I was startled by that. And I said, well, why are you taking it a third time? And he said, well, I just want to understand where they're coming from, because I'd never see perfection. Hmm. I never see you Christians walk that walk. Neither my wife, who I dearly love, or my grandmother who wants me to take this class. I mean, my mother-in-law, I'm sorry. And I said, that's a false belief that you've got in your head that Christians say they're perfect.
Right.
And don't sin anymore. And I took him right to Romans 7. And after I read it to him, his statement was almost Lutheran-ish, that it's like the gates of heaven then opened to me. And I realized that I could never become perfect. And even when I'm saved, as you were saying, saint and sinner, I'm never going to get rid of this tendency to sin completely.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And so that's the struggle that we face as Christians, because we would like to be sinless.
Yes.
But what's also interesting is that if you look at someone who would be sinless, they wouldn't stand there in moral judgment of everyone, because they would understand that that sense of superiority isn't in and of itself sinful.
Yes. And false.
And I also believe that the more sanctified we truly become, the more we become Christ-like, the more that we grow in the faith, the more our sin is ever in our faces. So in essence, the more sanctified we are, the less sanctified we feel ourselves to be, because our sin is so much more real, because we realize I have done and I do and I think all of these things that nailed my Savior to the cross, and what a scum I am.
Yeah.
And so really it's a sign of a lack of sanctification when someone comes forward and says, oh, I don't do that anymore.
Boasting kind of about their sanctified life. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. The phrase that always pops into my mind, and I know, for non-believers out there, they're not going to understand this, but hopefully we can help them. John the Baptizer says, it about Jesus. He must increase in my life, and I must decrease.
What a great statement!
Yeah, unload that for the listener out there that maybe doesn't understand that. Craig, let's do that a little.
I can't remember the Eisenheim triptych where John the Baptist is standing at the foot of the cross, and he's got this giant finger like a baseball bat pointing at Jesus, and the artist did this on purpose because John understood that his job in this world is to point to Christ. His job was to prepare the way for the Christ. Then he has to fade into the background so that the salvation of the world could be accomplished, because he can't do that. That's not his job.
Yeah,
and so that's kind of where we are as Christians also, that we realize that. Well, I have a saying that I used to always say from the pulpit, if it's about me, it's not about Jesus, and if it's not about Jesus, it isn't Christian.
Yeah.
And so we like to turn our faith in on ourselves all the time. We like to make it about me. What am I doing? What am I not doing? And that is looking into a pit of despair and death when we do that. But if we look outwards, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Mm. And so when we look to him, That's where our salvation, that's where our righteousness, that's where our life is found.
Get the focus off of you and onto Christ where it belongs.
Right.
I love what issues, et cetera, buddies over there say. And I might be kind of paraphrasing one of their slogans there. It's not about the Christian, it's about the Christ.
Yeah, that's a great saying.
Yeah.
Right there.
Let me throw a ringer at you, though, but
okay.
I think you can handle this.
I'll try.
But what if somebody takes that passage where Paul says, you know, well, I try to become more like my Savior Jesus Christ, and so by my trying to do that, follow my life, how I try to live. What's he doing there?
Well,
is he saying he's better than the rest, the non-believer, or is he saying something else?
If you look at the greater work there, what is it that he teaches us? He teaches us these things, that we are sinners and saints at the same time. He teaches us that we cannot, by our own efforts or intelligence or anything else, merit God's forgiveness. But I imitate Christ in that I desire to be like him. I desire that he would increase. I desire that he would be my sufficiency. My grace is sufficient for you. Kind of thing here. And so as Paul looks to Christ, he is becoming an imitator of Christ. And so he encourages us to do likewise. Be an imitator of Christ. Look at how I'm trying here to become more like Christ.
And isn't the thing here, Craig, what you said before, I'm going to take us back there, that it's all about the battle, the fight. Once you are converted, once you are saved in Jesus Christ, then you fight that sin, but you're never going to overcome it. As Paul says, I believe in Philippians 3 or 4. Or maybe both of them, that I haven't achieved this yet, where I've got rid of sin in my life.
Right.
But I'm never going to stop fighting to achieve that. I'm not going to do it in this life, but I'm going to try to with every ounce. And I think that's what he's talking about. Does the non-believer have that fight, that battle within them?
You know, only in that the law is written on our hearts, and we instinctively, intuitively know that second table of the law, the right and wrong, we know that if you steal from other people, that's not a good thing.
Yeah.
And even if it comes down to that first use of the law, that civil punitive, if you steal, we'll throw you in jail, or if I take another man's wife, he may hunt me down with a shotgun kind of thing.
These
things are born in nature, and God established all of this.
Right.
So there is that knowledge of right and wrong.
Sure.
And
even that guilty conscience in some people.
Sure. There is that sense of morality, but that sense of what is truly pleasing to God and what isn't, I don't think abides in an unbeliever. And what is truly pleasing to God isn't necessarily that I don't drink, smoke, chew, or cuss, or hang with people who do. What is really pleasing to God is that we confess, I am a poor, miserable sinner, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, would I go to hell? And my sufficiency is only in Christ, because I don't have anything good. There's nothing here that I can offer God.
Yeah, treasure, our whole hope is in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. Nothing worth any of favor or honor in God's eyes in me other than faith in Jesus Christ that's been given to me as a free gift there.
Right, right.
Should we go on or should we beat this horse for a while?
I do like this one also. You desire to convert atheists so that they will become more like you. And we were laughing earlier. I said, I don't even want to be like me.
I want to be like you, but that's why you're on board, that I can watch you and be like you.
I want to be a skinnier, better version of me. I don't want to be me. I don't even know if I want to be a version of me, but still.
Yeah, and it's not so much that we want people to be like us in our personal lives, but we would like them to be a brother and sister of Jesus Christ with us.
What do you think is behind this sort of a question? What do you think is in the mind of someone who would ask a question like this?
You know, what I think it is that they think that through the eyes of a Christian, we're looking at them and saying, you wretched person, you know, without Jesus in your life, you are scum of the earth. And we even hear some Christians talk like that, at least I have. And so maybe they've heard that, or maybe they sense that from some. That might be one thing that answers the question, Craig, what's behind that? It's like, is your motivation wholesome? And they're saying, no, it isn't. It's that God wants it all to be the diversity of our personalities and all taken away. No, no. And I was thinking as we looked at this one, this passage in Galatians 3 that's so misunderstood, so misquoted. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Oh, yeah.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's the only difference between us and a non-believer. We are heirs according to the promise given in and through, completed, all their amens in Jesus Christ. And the other, the atheist, the unbeliever would not have that.
Mm. I think as I ponder that question, what's behind this? Jack Price, the third, used to always teach us.
Jack wrote this question?
No. But he used to always teach us at seminary. You know, what's the question behind the question? Why are you asking this?
That's a good question to ask too, isn't it?
And I think that to the mind of many people who would ask this kind of question, they say, your faith, your religion is complete and utter nonsense, and you only want people to believe this to validate yourself so that you will feel validated in your nonsense here.
Wow. You just spurred something in my mind too, Craig, along those lines. Maybe they're thinking that, and they hear this from some people, Christianity is nothing but a moral life.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And so in your rejection of gay marriage, in your rejection of abortion, in your rejection of all these things, which is utterly baseless and utterly stupid, if you can force me to believe like you do, then you feel validated in all
of
this.
Yeah.
And but that kind of betrays their thinking, doesn't it?
Yes.
That if they can show us that there is no God, then they're validated.
Right.
So it kind of cuts both ways.
You know, that speaks to me about something I always try to do in my witnessing and in my apologetics, is never to assume what that other person might be thinking or coming from. Mm. So, you know, I'm about, when I'm talking to people like an atheist, an unbeliever, well, what's your thinking on this? What's right. your idea? And so that I understand them before I give them my take on it. And I found that's a great way to proceed, is not just to say, well, you be quiet and I'm going to tell you where your view is wrong, to say, hey, what do you think? What do you believe?
Well, I think that what you're saying is so great, because to truly evangelize is to be in a relationship with people. Not just, I'm going to sit you down and lecture you for 15 minutes and destroy everything that you think and walk away victorious and strutting and saying, look at me, I'm smarter than you. Instead, to truly do evangelism, I think we have to get down into their world at their level, experience and know their hurts.
Yeah.
What is it? And what's really amazing, and you've probably experienced this a lot of times too, is that when you talk to people, very few of them are actually atheists. They're just angry at God and the church because some idiot in the church said or did something cruel.
Or they have a false view of what the church believes.
Right.
Or what the Bible says.
Right.
And so we're saying we really need to understand where they're coming from.
I think that's imperative.
Yeah.
I really do.
And you know, let me suggest a bit of help out there. I can't remember the exact name of his book, but I can point people to a great source, Greg Kokel, and I think it's K-O-K-L, Stand to Reason.
Right.
He has these great works on how to argue, and I don't think that's the title of it, but he has these great aids for us Christians about, and you know, he actually has it that one of his techniques is the little Italian detective, Columbo. He calls it the Columbo technique, where just one more question.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
You can see with the cigar there and the trench coat. And you're about listening and gaining more information than you are talking.
Right.
And we're saying this is really valuable here, even on this question. You know, like, why what's behind your question?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's happened to you that has made you angry?
Yeah, or as a Christian told you this is what we believe?
Right.
Or this is what God says we should believe?
Or is this what you saw some guy on TV saying and asking
there
you for
you
money?
Go.
And it's obvious that they're charlatans.
Because a lot of them think we all speak for each other, and we We don't. Well, we've killed that question pretty good. Do you want to, or do you want to go more to the break on this one, or are you start another one?
Do you think you're currently better than them? No. There.
Gosh, I'm looking at that second question. Do you want to try that?
Sure, let's give it a shot.
If religious people don't respect their children's right to pick their own religion at a time when they're able to make that decision, how can society expect religious people to respect anyone's right to freedom of religion? Boy, there's a lot in that one, isn't there? Three lines of stuff.
Atheists sometimes will get really, really worked up at Christians because we are imposing our morality on them. And I always wonder, how am I doing that exactly? And of course, it comes down to life issues, sexuality issues, and these sorts of things, where we might vote to end abortion or vote in opposition to gay marriage or some of these other things. But I don't see how this really comes into play with your children's right to pick their own religion. How many atheists will take their kids to church and expose them to Christianity or to a synagogue or to a mosque or to anything else? Instead, they indoctrinate their children that those people are full of it. They're nuts.
I was going to say, I have a friend who's a pastor now that grew up in an atheistic home. His dad was a professor at none other than the University of Southern California.
Yeah.
And he forbid him to become a Christian. And when he did, it was almost like to annul him from the family.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, you know, and so there's that part of that, Craig, but there's also this part. It is a person at some age able to make a decision for Christ once they get, I think he's assuming here, is you become older and you become more intelligent and experienced in world things, you're going to be able to make a decision to become a Christian. Is that true?
Well, or a decision where you'll see how phony and bogus Christianity is, or any other religion.
Yeah.
Freedom from religion.
Yeah.
The problem is that they invent their own religions. They invent their own moral code. They invent their own ethics. They invent all these things. And that's when you get into those discussions of where does this sense of right and wrong come from? What is the basis of your understanding of right and wrong?
You know, we know that a lot of people lose their faith sometimes when they go away to college.
Yeah.
And Mark Azil, our good buddy at LCMSU, he was telling me that it's even backed up more than that now because there's so much out there that attacks the truths of Christianity. And it, you know, that's what we seek to be here at Worldwide KFUO is to give people information to be able to at least give a defense of the faith.
Right.
So there's that part going too. Boy, it looks like we're coming up on a time for a break. What do we want to do?
A minute or so to go. How can society expect religious people to respect anyone's right to freedom of religion? This is an interesting question coming from an atheist who, like I said, often are screaming freedom from religion.
Yeah, not freedom of religion, freedom from.
Right,
yeah,
right. And of course, they run to the First Amendment, and they say, see, there's a separation of church and state here, and you religious people should just shut up and sit in the corner quietly and not have an opinion on anything anymore.
Wow.
Instead, they don't understand that First Amendment was written to protect religion from the state, not the other way around.
You know what's well, we'll have to get this on the other side of a break because we're running out of time. I like where you're going with that because a lot of times when we you know, get into a discussion of things like this about religion and freedom, we got to listen to the words and ask people, what do you mean by that? Freedom of religion? Freedom from religion? Let's pick that up on the other side. You're listening to Cross Defense on Worldwide KFUO. Stick with us. We'll be right back.
Is religious freedom just one of many equal freedoms essential to a civil society? Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Oz Guinness about religious freedom. We'll also continue our series on the formula of concord, talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the Lord's Supper.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Serving with heart, that's Lutheran Senior Services. As one of the largest not-for-profit senior housing networks in the nation, Lutheran Senior Services lives out its mission every day through independent living, assisted living, skilled nursing, affordable housing, in-home services, and hospice care. Building on a legacy of more than 150 years, Lutheran Senior Services helps older adults live life to the fullest. Learn more at lssliving.org.
English writer Walter Savage Lander once said, "Music is God's gift to man, the only art of heaven given to earth, the only art of earth we take to heaven." Here at KFUO, we believe that. That's why we're presenting the gift of timeless classical music and sacred classics online at classic99.com. Check us out, the greatest music in the world, streaming 24/7 on classic99.com, another part of the ministry of KFUO Radio.
Author Tim Gagline, who served as the special assistant to President George W. Bush, talks about the importance of KFUO.
KFUO is in the middle of the culture, and if you want to impact culture, you have to be in it. I think that we owe the best that is within us to our country, culture, and civilization. And now with the advent of the internet to the world, how do we find new ways to the rising generation of young Americans to share the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection? How do we use our moral imagination? How do we use creativity to get the word out? That's what it's all about. That's what KFUO is doing. It is making it new. It's saying, here is our great legacy and our great heritage as Lutherans who are privileged and honored to live in this country. I love KFUO for that reason.
On the radio, online, and on demand, worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hello, I'm Rod Zwanitzer, Director of Broadcast for KFUO. We totally depend on the gracious supporters who want this gospel voice to continue and expand as the messenger of good news of Christ. A wonderful part of this support is our underwriters, an ever-increasing number, and so we ask you to find out who they are by checking them out on our website or as you hear them here on KFUO. Write, call, or tell them how much you appreciate their support of worldwide KFUO.
New York Cardinal Timothy Dolan says it's appropriate that the week when opponents of abortion celebrate life includes the Martin Luther King holiday.
It is the birthday of a great American prophet,
yes,
Martin Luther King, who spoke so compellingly about the dignity of the human person.
The Roman Catholic Archbishop of New York told reporters outside St. Patrick's Cathedral that civil rights include the right to life.
Wherever the sacredness of the human person is threatened, war, violence, drugs, hunger, poverty, the life of the innocent baby in the womb, that's when people of faith speak up and say, no, we got to come to their assistance.
This Wednesday, the 2014 March for Life will be held in Washington on the 41st anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. Dolan says,
what we got to do is think of civil rights in the broadest terms, right?
The annual march to the Supreme Court attracts thousands of demonstrators, many of them students, on one of the coldest days of the year. I'm Steve Coleman.
Welcome back to Cross Defense. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, coming to you on this Monday, Martin Luther King Jr. federal holiday. Hope you're safe and enjoying it. And we're coming to you pre-recorded. That's myself and Craig D'Onofrio, Director of Programming here at Worldwide KFU. Craig, we were kicking around some questions that people like to try to stump pastors, and we were on one about religious people not respecting their children's right to pick their own religion, a right of freedom of religion. You were saying freedom from religion. I really like that.
Yeah. Well, that's the kind of language that you hear every now and then from some of these folks. I'd be curious, what is that age? Is it 18? Is it 21? Is it 12? What is the age where they would accept that their children are capable of making the right decision,
mm-hmm.
or would it simply be that until they outright reject any religion altogether, then they're at the right age.
You know, a couple of things that come to my mind here, and they always do when we're in this area, is I would throw out there my parents as great examples of this. That, and I remember when it happened, my parents took a lot of heat in their Lutheran congregation. That my parents demanded that I go to junior confirmation class, which in my day was 7th and 8th grade, every Saturday during the church year for 2 hours, which was tough on me. I hated it. I'm going to be honest here. I hated it. And when it came time to be confirmed, I told my parents and the pastor I did not wish to be confirmed. I didn't believe this garbage. And you know what? My dad had a long talk with me. He wanted to make sure I was not doing it for the wrong reasons. And when he really did understand that I was serious, you're not going to get confirmed, Rod. And, you know, in a small church where everybody knows who's a 14-year-old, and I'm not up there with the white robe on and the red carnation, my parents took a lot of heat.
You're a black sheep.
What's wrong with Rod?
More my parents,
because what a lot of them told my parents was, you should force Rod to do it whether he wants to or not.
Yeah, unfortunately, I think that happens too often. Just not good.
And I remember my parents even talking to me later, and I did get confirmed as a senior in high school, by the way.
Well, good. I'm glad to hear that you were finally confirmed.
But I really treasure what my parents' attitude was there, that they did not force me to confess something I did not, because they knew that went against the definition of confirmation.
Right.
And they really wanted me to and kept after me, encouraging me. And I think that's a great thing. And it kind of flies in the face of this intent, I believe. And it also takes me to this point, Craig, that, you know, should parents foist on their children, whether they want to or not, that while you're in my house, you will have my religion as your religion, not just to participate in it, which I still had to do, even though I wasn't confirmed. My dad used to say, the roof over your head, if we're paying for it, you go with your mom and I, whether you believe it or not.
Right.
Because, you know, my dad told me later on, he wanted exposure to the power of God's means of grace.
Huh.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah, it is. It makes me wonder, on the other hand, with these folks that are asking these questions, how permissive are they with their kids and their religious wanderings and whatnots? You know, if their kid came home and said, hey, Dad, I'm going to go to church this Sunday. If they say, oh, I don't think you want to do that, let me tell you 100 reasons why church is just full of it and all this other kind of stuff. You know, or how many of these people are just really, well, good for you. You find your own way, and I'm happy for you, whatever you want here. I'm just really curious how that plays out.
I think you're right. You know, and I offered up the story of the friend of mine who's now a Lutheran pastor who grew up in an atheistic family, and his dad all but divorced him.
Yeah.
When he said he went and Christian, and that's what you're suggesting.
Right. And so they look at us and they say, oh, you intolerant creeps, and all that. But how much tolerance are they showing?
I think you got it right, Craig, when you term that as freedom from religion.
Yeah.
Freedom of religion.
Well, and I think that, and not to get all political here, but I think that we as the United States have kind of demonstrated this kind of mentality where we can go in other countries and force you to be free.
Yeah.
You can't force anyone to be free. They have to just be free and to desire that freedom. And I think that this is kind of the mentality of some of these atheists and some Christians also, that, you know, you are not free to think as you please here. We will teach you what freedom really is. And not only that, you will embrace our freedom.
Yeah.
And it's an intolerant freedom.
I think, you know, I would recommend to parents that they take their kids and they give them instruction in what they believe is the truth, and then they let the kids choose. I have a great article in my files, and I can't remember the names, but it's two famous newscasters, at least to us older people, who said that they weren't going to force their kids to believe in their religions, and they had two different completely religions. I think one was like Episcopalian, and the other one was, let's say, Southern Baptist. And so they told their kids, you're going to be exposed to both, and then you make your own choice. The kids were so confused that the story shows when they grew up and had to make their own choice, they were so freaked out they made no choice.
Yeah. We'll just stay home and watch TV.
Yeah, because there was no conviction on their parents' part towards them, they talked about, of what was the truth and not. Not to force it on them, but no conviction that what we practice is the truth, and we'd like you to believe it. We're not going to force you, because we can't.
Well, I think also going back to that natural law that we have written on our hearts, I think that the passage that tells us to raise up your child in the way that he should go and in his older age, is he will follow that.
Right.
I think even atheists understand this intuitively, that if I indoctrinate my children in this certain way, if I teach them my understanding of right and wrong when they're older, they'll probably be more like me.
Yeah.
Which goes back to that original question, are we converting people so that they'll be like me? No, I'm preaching the gospel so that they might be like Christ, not like me.
Yeah.
I'm not Christ-like enough, you know?
And if we believe that this faith in the religion is by the grace and mercy of Christ, then there's nothing the parents can do
right
to stop that or to prohibit that.
Mm-hmm.
How about, you want to ready for the next
sure,
one?
Yeah.
This is kind of a fun one. If missionaries from your religion should be sent to convert people in other countries, should missionaries from other religions be sent to your country? This is like fair game, right? Level the playing field?
Well, in a free country like America, at least we were free.
yes.
Yes, absolutely. Open exchange of ideas and of religion and everything else, I am confident enough in Christianity to say that it can operate in the marketplace and prevail, because
yeah.
It's not just real because I feel that it's real. It's not just real because, well, the Bible says it's real, therefore it's real. It's real because all of these things are verifiable.
Somebody had this great quote, and I've got to spend the time sometime to figure it out. If your listeners out there know who said this, let me know. But it's something to this tune. The truth will never back down from being investigated and explored and examined in detail.
Hmm.
But the falsity will always not want to be criticized and attacked. And maybe that's what's behind this current thing going on, Craig, that everybody else can be in the public square except real Christianity.
It seems to be that way,
but real
it?
Christianity like ours, we're not afraid to, as this question says, to have other religions challenge us.
Well, and the other thing is, we're okay with being able to say, hey, you know what? I don't know the answer to that, but I'll look it up.
Yeah.
Instead of feeling like we have to have all the answers on the spot or we failed, sometimes we say, well, it's not a failure of my religion. It's just a failure of my knowledge. And so we don't feel so compelled to have to be that way. But ultimately, like I said, in the free market of ideas and the free market of being able to investigate the beliefs of people, Christianity stands strong. John
Absolutely.
Warwick Montgomery is so good on this.
Oh, he is. He's a treasure on that.
And he's convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the eyewitness testimony, with the hostile witnesses and everything else, would stand up in a court of law and would come out as Jesus rose from the dead.
That's true.
Islam can't claim this.
Mm-mm.
You know, the moon passed through Muhammad's sleeves one night in a cave when he was alone. And no one was looking. Jesus rose from the dead and showed himself to hundreds and hundreds of people.
Absolutely.
People were looking. The hostile sources say, well, this is reported and from verifiable sources. The apostles themselves, as they wrote these things, they said, oh, by the way, these people over here were present. Maybe you want to check it out. St. Luke is so good on this sort of thing. I think that Luke's epistles or Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are really a defense that he's preparing for Paul as he's being held captive. I've heard some Bible scholars say that, and I really think that it stands up when you read it in that light.
You're saying a legal defense.
Yeah. Basically, Luke's going and doing his eyewitness journalism, and he's interviewing people, and they said, I saw it. I was there.
Yeah.
I saw these things happen.
And, you know, God bless that God has given us people like John Warwick Montgomery and Craig Parton, who are attorneys, and who say that, you know, real justice in a real trial is nothing other than looking at what evidence is admissible and what evidence can be cross-examined, investigated, and found out to be spurious or the truth.
Right.
And so Christianity is very historical, and it will stand up to that test, even that legal test.
Yeah, I love how the skeptics will say, well, all of these gospels are different. So they can't be true because they all have different accountings of certain things. The feeding of 4,000, feeding of 5,000, feeding, you know, and all of these different things. And Montgomery's sure to point out that, well, if they were all lockstep, then you would be screaming collusion. They got together and engineered
foul.
This.
Yeah.
So if it doesn't read the same, it can't be true. If it reads the same, it can't be true.
Right.
And basically, they're just setting up these opinions, and then, you know, they have their straw men that they're knocking down, and it just doesn't. It doesn't stand up to logic the way that they would operate on this.
Very good point. So, you know, we would say bring it on.
Yeah.
As we do already have in our situation here in the United States, that we have people from all kinds of religions sent to our country to convert our people and you and me. I would add this, Craig. I am always want to be of the spirit of open-minded. So I say to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam, as I have in the past, tell me what you got for the truth.
Right.
And if you got better truth than I do, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to convert. But please, vice versa with you too.
Well, what is the basis of belief in the Mormon church? That burning in my bosom, right?
Yeah.
It's an emotional response. What is the basis of belief in Islam? The Quran is true because it says it's true. And so you get on this merry-go-round where you say, well, it's true because it's – but then there were variant readings of the Quran, and they were all destroyed by one guy who said, well, we can't have these variations over here because
right.
it might disprove it.
Right.
So, you know, and then the Quran does contradict itself in places also.
And it has some historical problems.
Oh, huge.
Supposed problems. Let's
huge.
Be fair. Supposed historical problems.
Right.
That we've heard argued and to me unconvincingly that there's any real evidence on the side of Islam. So examine it and let it stand the test of historical and judicial evidence.
Now I'm going to throw a wrench in your wheels here. The Bible has thousands and thousands of variant readings. And if you have your Nestle-Allen text, you have all these little...
He's talking about a Greek text.
Little variations.
Sure.
Yeah, that Nestle-Allen Greek mm-hmm. text, there are all these little fragments that have been found, and these fragments say something different. And so the Bible can't be true because of that, Rod. How do you answer that
well,
kind of
know,
question?
Well, you know, number one, they didn't have Xerox copiers.
Oh, that's a nice excuse.
So because of that, they had to have scribes that would physically write out the changes. And we know that one little change can change a whole passage. And so we get some of these, plus we get copies from different times. We would expect this. But here's the point. None of those thousands of variants, and they're there, make any difference in the major teachings of the Bible. And Christianity. Mm. And so there's, for instance, the most famous one that a critic makes the charge of is there's a passage to do with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And there's a variation in there that could say, yeah, that's not quite right. So his point is, if there's that much variation in that, we can't believe in the Trinity. Well, you know, touche. If that is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of the Trinity, the triune God, the three in one. But no, we have multiple passages, some that don't have any variation problems.
Right.
So that's an example of what I'm saying, is the Bible does have all its variants, and we have it in the Older Testament, we should say, too, because you and I have had to endure that in seminary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the bottom of the page is all that variants.
Right,
and
right.
Class, you had to defend those and know what those are. But it doesn't challenge the teaching of the Bible, the major teachings. And so to me, all those variations say, hey, we've got the copies. We don't have the original autographs. These are copies. And so you're going to get a lot of copies over time. You're going to have these issues.
Right.
But none of them challenge the major doctrines, the major teachings of Christianity.
I like where you went with they didn't have Xerox machines. Could you imagine having to copy a 1,500-page document, letter for letter, word for word? And these people were so precise. There were so many letters on each line, so many lines on a page, and you would count them out and everything else. But could you imagine having thousands of copies made this way and no one ever had a spelling mistake or nobody ever got the wrong word in their head and managed to write down just a little variation on a word, which made it into a different word. And if you look at the text, most of them are an and instead of a but or an or something like that, you know, which really doesn't change a thing. And then you have the King James Version, which is based on one text, and then our New American Standard and others that were based on others. And you have these little variations where one text talks about the angels stirring the pool at Bethesda, and one version doesn't talk about it. But, like, it really has any bearing on who Jesus is and what he did. The biggest one is the ending of Mark.
Of Mark, yeah.
Yeah. And one version has that the women just ran home and didn't tell anyone. Mm. One version has that they ran home and they told everyone. And
have you read Paul Meyer's new book on that, Constantine Codex?
No, I haven't.
It's a novel where he says he plays the game that he's got in his previous books, Skeleton in God's Closet, I think was the first one.
Right. I love that book.
This is kind of a continuation of that, where this Harvard archaeologist and his wife are digging in Jerusalem. And in long story short, in looking for some other manuscripts, she finds, supposedly, the real ending to Mark.
Mm.
Plus, she finds the missing letter to Corinthians. We know there were at least three letters to the church in Corinth, and we only have two. They find the third one, too. It's so exciting.
Huh.
So you got to read it.
I have to check that out. I don't want you to ruin the book, though.
No. But you can go on the archives of Book Talk and listen to my interview, and we don't spill the beans.
Oh, okay.
But we talk about that. But see, that's right where he's going, is the ending that's in the Greek text that King James has doesn't really fit, and it doesn't really make sense. And then an expert like Dr. From the seminary that wrote the Mark commentary. He's going to kill me. Jim
Veltz.
He says that if you just stop where the rest of the text do without the King James ending,
mm-hmm.
it makes perfect sense and parallels with the beginning. And so it's just fantastic.
So is that the shorter ending?
Yes,
where
the
women,
ending.
They see that Christ has risen from the dead. They run home. They're terrified and they
That's
don't tell
it.
Anyone.
That's
the
it.
End, which
the
is
end.
Just kind of a weird way to
oh,
end
yeah.
it.
Oh, yeah. Because you see, his point is that there's some literary imagery done here that Mark is not unsophisticated. But that's another whole topic. But, you know, back to your point, these textual problems really don't – nothing in that even ending in the King James Version would change our doctrine, would change our faith. And so that's the important part. Should we try one more here?
Sure.
You want to pick one of these two remaining, Craig?
Let's see here. let's do the Santa Claus. If children are likely to believe in Santa Claus and fairies, does this explain why religion has been taught in schools for thousands of years? I don't even understand the question.
I don't either.
Was Santa Claus and fairies taught in school?
Were you
taught about Santa Claus in school?
No. Neither was I taught about fairies. That was Walt Disney and Tinkerbell.
Some of these are just bad questions.
Yeah.
I think that
this one
doesn't make sense.
They're trying to link up things, as you pointed out here, that just don't link up. We weren't taught about Santa Claus and fairies in school. We did have religion. I went to public school up until seminary, and I will tell you this. That what they taught us was history of religion, not some religion. They talked about the Reformation.
Right.
They talked about the time of Jesus and all this other stuff, but not in the sense of trying to make converts. It was just kind of taught as some history, and we've not allowed that to happen anymore. In public schools, at least, not many of them.
Well, I think I had some literature courses where I read Frankenstein or Peter Pan. Mm-hmm. I think that's probably about the most of this kind of. Let's do the next one here.
You know, before you go there, let me just say this: that one of my new buddies, Alistair McGrath, he got into a debate with Richard Dawkins.
Oh yeah.
And they're both former one. Dawkins still an atheist. McGrath used to be an atheist, and he's not now. So Dawkins fires this shot at him. You know, I used to believe in Jesus and Santa Claus, and now I don't believe in either one. And McGrath answers, "I used to believe in Santa Claus and Karl Marx, but I never believed in Jesus, and now I don't believe in Santa Claus." Or Karl Marx, but I believe in Jesus. Dawkins was speechless.
Well,
See, that's the link. I think they're trying to make here. If you used to believe in Santa Claus and fairies and Jesus, when you grow up, you're not going to believe in these fairy tales.
You'll grow out of this nonsense, too. I do believe in Santa Claus and Jesus, though, because St. Nicholas was a historical character, as was Jesus.
Well, it's some false teaching there on St. Nicholas, isn't there?
Yeah, that's right.
And McGrath is saying, you know, hey, I came to faith in Jesus after I gave up all this other stuff. I love it.
Let's do this last one real quick. You want to do that?
Sure.
When preachers and prophets claim to be special messengers of God, they often receive special benefits from their followers. Does this ever cause you to doubt their intentions?
You professional preachers, you get paid to say and believe this stuff, right, Craig?
Not enough. I think this is the TV evangelist question, right?
Making a big buck off of the believers.
Right. Rod, as a pastor, do you claim to be a special messenger from God?
No. I would claim to be a humble servant of the Word. And if I'm departing from that, then write me off.
I would say furthermore, and you would agree with this, that the only thing that we're given to speak is what God has given us through His Word to speak, not through any special immediate revelation where I was in the shower one night and God came to me and wrote in soap on the wall that my parishioners should give me $1 million or I'm going to have to light the church on fire or something ridiculous, you know.
I was a church where the pastor did that kind of thing.
Really?
Not Lutheran, yeah.
It was your church?
Who he is. No, not Lutheran.
Were you the pastor?
No, I was just a humble little follower.
Wow.
And the last day I was there, he was doing a building project, so he told the ushers, and there's probably 2,000, 2,500 people there, lock the doors. We're not leaving. And then he spoke in tongues and interpreted for himself. And he said, Jesus just told me 1,000 of you are going to bring me a check today for $10,000. We're not leaving until you do. And I went, Jesus would never say that. I walked out.
Well, what happened? Did he get his thousands of dollars?
I'm not sure. I think he might have.
As Oral Roberts locked himself in the prayer tower.
Oh, yeah.
Unless you people give me, I forget what it was, $80 million or something like that, the Lord's going to take me home.
Yesterday on God Whispers, you and Swirla were talking about that, right? Because Swirla said he was vicaring or something down there.
Yeah, he was a vicar out there in Oklahoma, right near ORU.
Wow.
Yeah, when all that was
going on. I wish he would have choked him. That would have been good. Yeah. You know, I would say this to that question. You know, the benefits that we think we deserve as pastors, and I think it would be biblical. You and I would say, I remember when I told my dad that I was going to stop being a corporate executive and I was going to go be a pastor. I remember Dad saying to me, you don't want to do that, Ron. Do you know what we pay our Lutheran pastors?
Right. Well, my dad was a physician, and he said the
same thing.
There's no money in that.
Yeah.
Well, why would you do that? There's no money in that.
And you know, the other thing is, if you look at the property that we have in most of our Lutheran Missouri Synod congregations, pastor doesn't own any of it.
No.
And so benefits might be you get over for a nice meal sometime, might give your summer cottage to you for a week for you and your family, but not much other than, and the guys that would ever do it for that, Craig, be they Lutheran or some other Christian confessional group, shame on them. Shame on them.
I was a pastor in Connecticut, and I will confess to you this. When I went to the mall, if I was in my collar and I went to the Häagen-Dazs ice cream place, the guy would give me half off.
Wow.
On my
Häagen-Dazs. Would you take it?
Oh, absolutely. It was like the only perk. And I got out of 2 speeding tickets wearing my collar. But that's really about it.
I was a fourth-year seminarian here at the St. Louis Seminary. And I was preaching in Illinois, and I was going back, and I had my collar on, you know, and I went through a McDonald's drive-in. And I paid for the thing, and the girls thought I was going to do $10, but it's $20. And so she said, keep the change, Father. Church needs it. And she wouldn't take it, so I had to go give it to the manager. Hey, Craig, this has been a lot of fun. And so thanks so much. We're going to have to do it again.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Yeah. Thank you so much. And tune in next week when we will have more apologetics, defense of the faith for inquiring minds of all ages. God's blessings on your week, and tune in a week from today for more Cross Defense.